we go through these chapters. Give us understanding. We thank you for the work you did today, Lord, and all that you're doing. And so, Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. More strong, greet somebody. Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 31, please. Ezekiel chapter 31 and 32 tonight. And the prophet Ezekiel, as we stated last time, gives four chapters to the judgment of Egypt from chapter 29 to 32. And these chapters contain seven oracles, proclamations, each beginning with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and the dates are given except for one. Chapter 30, verse 1 is the only one that does not have a date. The rest do. And we pointed out that out of all the material for the section of the prophecies to the Gentile nations from 25 to 32, contain 197 verses, and 97 of them are applied to Egypt, these four chapters. So 49% are focused upon Egypt. She's very key to that, as we've seen her involvement. And so as Isaiah, Jeremiah also, some of the minor prophets deal with Egypt. In chapter 31, we have the judgment fall of Assyria that is given to us, and it's a parable that is given, though the section deals with Egypt, as we'll see. The parable or the allegory is addressed to Pharaoh, but the content is all Assyria, and I'll give you some things as we move through here. But verse 1 through 9, we have the lessons from history through the exalted glory of Assyria and her fall. She was a great nation, as many of the nations prior to her and during her time, and now, of course, Babylon. After that would be Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then the Roman Empire. And that's man's history. Someone's got to be on top. There's always a pecking order. There's only room up on top of the mountain for King Kong. And when he gets old, there's a new King Kong, and that's the bottom line. And it will be like that till the day the Lord returns and he sets up the kingdom. We shouldn't have great hopes on earth for men to be equitable, though we can look at history at times when men have been very ethical, very courageous, very selfless, and we have those periods in history. And when we have those, we see that the people benefited the most, and most of that time is when nations began to gain their freedom, such as America. A very productive time. A very growing time. But as we've seen the cycles of nations going from servitude to freedom, and then great courage, and then apathy, and then back to bondage, and so on and so forth. Once a nation, or even people, they get to easy street, they start to decay morally and ethically. They put their guard down. The abuser power, they take things to serve them and to advantage them, and that's when decay comes. And so the lessons from history in Assyria here, verse 1 through 9. Notice in verse 1 and 2 we have the date and the address to Pharaoh very clearly. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You're like a young lion. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's back up to 31. Jeepers, I'm a chapter ahead. All right. Now it came to pass. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. I was reading that with my right eye. That's why I was in chapter 32. This is the fifth oracle of the seven regarding Egypt. The date is June 1st, 586 BC. Whenever you go through Ezekiel, remember that he began his call in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's reign. He reigned in 597. So when it says here in verse 1, the 12th year, all you have to do is go 97 and you're going backwards. 87 minus 2, and you have the date. So all you have to do is go backwards. This is the 11th, therefore it would be 86. The next one we're going to see is 12, it would be 85. So you just go backwards. Now, sometimes you will read commentators who will take the first year and count it. So rather than giving you here 86, they would put 87. Okay? So sometimes you will see the destruction of Jerusalem. I have them as 606, 596, and 586. Some commentators will give you 605, 606, 595, 96, because they straddled it, okay? So don't get freaked out about it. It's just a different way of counting those years. That's all it is, okay? Unless you think there's contradictions. This is about 7 weeks after the last prophecy of chapter 30, verse 20. The city was under siege for 18 months. Jerusalem, remember. On the 11th year of Zedekiah, on the 4th month, July, and the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. Of July of 586, Jeremiah tells us this, 2 Kings, Chronicles. We saw that clearly when we went through the book of Jeremiah. This message came about 38 days before Jerusalem was penetrated. The time is tense. Everything that the prophet Ezekiel has told them, and they have just scoffed at, and they have just talked about him, everything else, the reality has set in. Egypt is not a hope. She's not coming through. We are going to be in bondage for the 70 years. Ezekiel has been speaking for God. And all their hope was gone. The message again is preceded by the usual prophetic formula, the word of the Lord, declaring that it is a message from heaven. And we've said this over and over and over again, and I hope you never get tired of it. Whenever God repeats things over and over again, it's to emphasize that you never forget that this is not a normal book that a human would write. This is God's inspired word. This is God's message to you. Lest we would be persuaded by the liberal theologians and those who compromise the Word of God. And then they're going to tell you what is inspired and what isn't inspired. Now we've got a bigger problem if they become the authorities. And so the prophet was to direct himself to the Pharaoh. Son of man is titled. The question implies their guilt of pride. Who are you like in your greatness? That's always the case, isn't it, pride? You show me a husband and wife who are having difficulties. Though the difficult areas may vary, at the bottom line, the core of it is pride. The unwillingness to humble oneself, the unwillingness to acknowledge one's error, the unwillingness to say I'm sorry, the unwillingness to recognize one's fault. And therefore what we do through pride is we turn the tables, we manipulate, we justify, we accuse. And when that doesn't work, then we blow up and we tower over our partner so that we can intimidate. It's all based on pride. It's no different with nations. It's no different with governments. It's the same. Verse 3 to 9, the parable of the cedar of Syria here. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches and shaded the forest, and of high stature. And its tops was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow under ground. Waters gave it height, and there are rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. The greatness of Assyria is portrayed here as a great cedar in verse 3. Now, some translations change and amend the text Assyria by one consonant, interpreting it as an evergreen tree or cypress to do away that it applies to Assyria at all. And so they say that this completely applies to Egypt. And it's only the picture of the cypress that's the focus. But if you examine the context of everything, that's not what the chapter is talking about. In fact, some interpret this chapter as completely speaking about Egypt, and it's not. It's addressed to Pharaoh, we can see in verse 2. In fact, when we get to the end, verse 18, at the end it says, "This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God." He makes application to him. And then he moves on to make the same destiny in chapter 32 as we saw this morning. But all of the content is directed to Assyria. Because Assyria had fallen already in the past. And she's the lesson. Others take verse 1 through 9 as Assyria, and then verse 10 through 17 to Egypt. But again, I see the entire chapter to Assyria, and then it's addressed to Pharaoh in the beginning, and it's applied to Pharaoh at the end, but the content in between is all Assyria. And we'll point some things out. As you know, Lebanon was known for its cedars. King Hiram had made a treaty with David and Solomon at the building of the temple. And they floated them down the Mediterranean River to Joppa. And there they brought them on land, and they brought them into Jerusalem. Beautiful trees, 120, 30 feet high. Just huge trees. If you've ever been up north around King's Canyon, stuff like that, some of those huge redwoods and different things like that. Assyria grew in strength, power, dominion. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave its height. Verse 4, the Tigris River, the Euphrates, Assyria's great water source. Ezekiel has already spoken in parables and allegories, as you know. And so, as he portrays here, another allegory. And the word, in chapter 17, he speaks about a riddle, and then, which really speaks of an allegory. The word back there in chapter 17, too, was riddle, and it's used of dark, enigmatic speech. A parable, what he says here, is the word that means a similitude. And so the combination, as we look at both of these things here, as he's dealing with them, he's talking about an allegory. He's an extended metaphor. He's using the history of the past to teach the lesson of pride, self-exaltation. It's in every one of us. Pride, Satan fell because of pride. We've seen that very clearly. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Look up in the Proverbs the list of seven things God hates. The first one is pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Trees are often used as symbolic of kingdoms. Certainly, God used it regarding Assyria in Isaiah 10:34, Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar. It's used there, many other passages. And notice in verse 5, therefore, its height are exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. So it grew in power, its arms and its root system, everything extended, its dominion, its power, its control. And that's the way nations work. You know, you take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you extend your influence and your power, your control, and of course minor nations become the servitude, those who are indebted to the more powerful ones. And that's the way the world works. The United States is no different. Thank God we had some integrity in the past, and but we certainly have not been innocent of bad motives or anything. We're all fallen men. No one is perfect. In verse 6, it says, all the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shade all great nations made their home. So Syria became a source of protection, provision, a haven of corruption to an extent. Because when you become corrupt, those that come under you learn. That happens in every level, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be wherever it may be. The examples of those who we look up to. Birds are often symbolic of evil in the scriptures unless it's otherwise stated in the context. Ezekiel 17:23, again Daniel 4:9, the birds, that which is evil. You remember Jesus spoke in Matthew 13 about the kingdom parables, about the seed going forth and then the birds coming in and snatching up the seed, Satan. He spoke about the parable of the mustard seed and how the mustard seed would grow abnormally large and then birds would lodge in within it. Now, the kingdom parables, some people interpret them really horribly. And they interpret a very positive light, like the church is going to keep growing, and that's what's talking about the church growing big, 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 and we're going to just overcome the whole world, and all of a sudden everybody's going to become Christian. Well, if you look at the kingdom parables and the consistency of what the symbols of evil and good are, unless otherwise stated in the context, birds are evil. The church, first of all, the mustard seed is not a tree, it's a bush. But sometimes that mustard seed grows abnormally large, and the birds mistaken it for a tree. And then birds lodge in within it. And that's a picture of the church. When the church becomes abnormally large, it's a warning Jesus is telling of the corruption that would come in the church. Then birds lodge in it. And as we look at the history of the church, whenever the church has become corrupt and become larger than life, birds lodge within it. Corrupt people. They take advantage of the people. I think of the bad representation of the Catholic Church from 300 on. The dark ages are attributed to her. The injustices, the cruelties, the murders, everything. Big birds in there. Healthy ones. They're so fat they can't fly. That's the problem with feeding your kids. Fat birds don't fly far. They'll never move out. And so, as we look at this exaltation of the mega church today, now don't get me wrong, I have nothing against big churches. As long as they're teaching the Word of God and God's doing the work and they're not teaching a bunch of junk. A church can be big and be solid, but it's what comes forth from the pulpit. And whether God is doing the work or marketing tools and manipulation is, you've got to examine the product to see if it's genuine. But when the largeness comes in, it opens up doors for corruption. That's just the way it is. The hardest thing that you and I have as human beings is how to handle authority and power over other people. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to handle it? Am I going to use it for my own benefit only? Or am I going to be the servant of the Lord through it? And that's the test that all of us have through life, on how we're going to deal with it, on whatever level we are. And God knows exactly, and we get to find out if we're faithful as we walk through life. We certainly see this evil phenomena today in the world as well as here in the United States. Verse 7, thus it was beautiful in greatness in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. So it grew abundantly. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. In other words, it is God's grace and sovereignty that He allows men's lives to flourish or nations. And when God blesses, because He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and then He waits to see what course that person's going to take or that nation is going to take in its greatness. God is waiting for that individual, that nation, to look to God and say, I am what I am because of You, God. Now make me Your servant. But sadly, too often, individuals and nations do not do that. And even nations that do for a time, there comes a time when they deny God. Even as we see that happening in our nation and have for 30 to 40 years. All you have to do is look to our judicial law of the past, our judges, compared to now in the last 40 years. We are rewriting our history. We are teaching something that every monument in Washington, D.C. calls them a liar. Every monument has a scripture on it. The entire city of D.C. is laid out in the shape of a cross. The founding fathers gave glory to God for this nation. You'd have to wipe out all of D.C., to remove every trace. Notice verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. Great nation, but it went bad. And so, if anything great comes of a person or a nation, it is God. Just a sovereignty. From verse 10 to 14, the chopping down of the cedar of Syria. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it has set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he will surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. The application of pride is not to Egypt here, as some commentators tell us, but it's still Assyria. The Hebrew scholars, Colin Delitzsch, tell us that the address of the first part of 10 and the imperfect future in the first part of verse 11 are both to be accounted for from the fact that the fall of Asher or Assyria is related to the form in which it was denounced on part of Yahweh upon the imperial kingdom. And so he's taking Assyria and giving that model, as God allowed it to be judged. In fact, he says the perfect is therefore what they call a preteritite, the Lord said, for this, his part, because Asher has exalted itself in pride of its greatness, I give it up. I mean, it was in the past. Assyria had not learned its lessons from those of the past, and now she's being used as an illustration. Again, the natural division you see in this chapter by the phrase, therefore, thus saith the Lord God in verse 1, 10, and 15. Very natural divisions. The sin of pride was the heart problem of Assyria. Assyria did not learn from her predecessors, nor did the other nations that he was dealing with now going forward. And so the consequences were that God used Babylon to judge Assyria. Look at verse 11. Therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall deliver it with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Now, some commentators apply this to Egypt. No. He delivered Assyria to Babylon in 612 BC. Now he's using Babylon to judge Egypt. And then he's going to use Medo-Persia to judge Babylon. And then he's going to use Greece to judge Medo-Persia. And then Rome. God's in control. He's the sovereign ruler. You know why? Because every kingdom comes to the place of exaltation and believes so much in itself that it becomes an enemy of God. And God has to bring judgment. Man. The reason is I have driven it out for its wickedness. Whoa. What should we say about the United States? When our superior court judges declare that there's nothing wrong with pornography, they're senile old men. They need new glasses. Verse 12, and aliens, the most terrible of nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches were fallen on the mountains and all of the valleys. Its boughs lie broken and all of its rivers in the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadows. And it left. And so verse 12 speaks of the freedom of these nations that were held under the power of Assyria. They were free. Verse 13, they took advantage of this. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches. So they took advantage of Assyria's fall. Verse 14 says, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. And so the lesson was to be so the nations would not exalt themselves. But it's futile. All nations are doomed because of pride and because of the fallenness of man. Verse 15 down to 18, you have the demise of Assyria going into Sheol now. He says, thus saith the Lord God, there's a natural division. In the day when it went down to hell, Sheol, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it. Now see, here's the context. Lebanon wouldn't be mourning for Egypt. Lebanon's up to by Syria. Over a little further to the right there in the area of Assyria. And all the trees of the field wilted because of it. And so this marks the day of her eternal separation from God, going down to Sheol. That's the word. The grave we talked about this morning. Sheol in the Old Testament, we never knew it until Jesus told us in Luke 16, had a twofold compartment, the place of comfort, the place of torment. But the Old Testament, nobody knew. They just knew Sheol is the place of departed spirits. All who die go there. And that's all they knew. They had no specifics, no details, until we get into the New Testament. Verse 16, he says, I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol, or hell, together with those who descended into the pit. So, here's this whole company of people. They magnify themselves, they're exalted, but they die, and they end up in Sheol. And all the trees of Eden, the choice of the best of Lebanon, all the drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. So they all end up there, and as we said this morning, they're all on an equal plane. They may have been something here, but once people die without the Lord, it makes no difference how much money they had. It makes no difference how famous they were. It makes no difference, nothing. When they die without God, there is no hope. Verse 17, they also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword and those who were in its strong arm dwell in its shadows among the nations. So all those other nations, along with Assyria, one by one. And then in verse 18, the day of reality comes. To which of the trees in Eden will you then liken in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. He's talking about a serious exaltation. The power of her great nation defeated, separated from God. And now he brings the application as in verse 2, directs it to Pharaoh. And he says, this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. And now in chapter 32, as we saw this morning, he moves in to deal with Egypt and teaches her all the other nations that come alongside. Verse 1 through 10, we have here the past glory and downfall of Egypt. And there's two main divisions. Verse 1 through 16, you have the lamentation for the demise of the king of Egypt. And then when we get down to 17, to the end, you have to the 32, the lamentation over the defeat of the army and the descent into hell. Because it's a parallel. Here he speaks about Sheol. He's been talking about Assyria. Now he goes into the fact of Egypt. And so the first 10 verses, the past glory and downfall of Egypt, now he makes that the transition. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So here's the lamentation now, applicable. He's given him the illustration, now he makes the application here. Once again, this is the sixth oracle regarding Egypt, the date, 585, this is the 12th, last one was 11, this is the 12th year, so it was 586, now it's 585, March 1st, and this is 9 months after the last prophecy. The prophetic formula again, guaranteeing that it's God who's speaking. The command to lament Pharaoh is due to the fact that God's about to bring judgment through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Here again, in verse 2, they're in the middle. He says, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Now, as we said this morning, in our English text, it appears to imply that he's both a young lion and a monster, but in the Hebrew, it's an antithesis, it's a contrast. his perspective was that he was just king of the hill, the young lion. And he was mighty for 2,000 years, two millennials. Egypt ruled. Incredible kingdom. Do you realize that Egypt never had walls around her cities? She didn't need them. She had the desert before. Who was going to attack her? Amazing empire. If you've ever been to Egypt with us, you've gone to the pyramids, you go to all the different things that they've excavated. Just incredible kingdom. To this day, we don't know how they embalmed the mummies. We guessed at it, but we don't know. Amazing. And so here, his perspective was he saw himself as a lion, but God saw him as a monster. Abusive in his power, as we see. Bursting forth in the rivers, stirring up trouble, corrupting, oppressing people. And that's the problem with power. We can do it as husbands at home with our families, over our wife or our children. We can do it as wives who are overpowering. And so we dominate our husbands or our children, which should not be. We can do it as young adults at home, abusing our position towards our parents. We see it in the workplace. We see it in politics. We see it in public officials. It's a fallen world. It's an incurable disease that we have. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. An apple tree gives apples because it's an apple tree. The only thing we can produce is sin. Whether in public or in private. It is the grace of God and the work of God that allows anything good to come from my life. As I yield to Him. As I allow His Word to transform me, to be living through me, rather than my flesh. Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcasses. And so here, God, because of his abuse and power, he's going to abase him, Pharaoh. The key word, as we said this morning, is nations in verse 2, 9, 12, and 16. God is the one who sees what goes on. God is the one who will judge. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Jesus does when we return with Him is to judge the nations in Matthew 25? On how they treated the Jew during the tribulation period. The first judgment that he makes is the judgment of the nations in chapter 25 of Matthew. So he judges people, he judges nations. How exact? I don't know, but he'll do it. I don't understand it, but he has it together. And I think of the leaders who lead in nations. And the monsters that we've had, Hitler, Stalin, and many others of our present day. Amazing. And so it would be his doing, his net. Yet he would use the instrument of man, Babylon. The problem, as I said this morning, we look at man's history and what goes on in the world and we conclude, well, this nation won this war because they had more planes, they had greater tanks, they had greater technology, they had greater reconnaissance. And the angels in heaven are going, These guys don't get it. God's in control. There are accounts and situations during World War II in the Pacific that turn the Japanese fleet around. To this day, we don't know why. If that had not happened, the end result of the war could have been different. I know what happened. God was in control. But when you only look at the earthly realm, you're always caught up with the comparison and who has more and who's this and who's that. And you've got to get up a little higher on the mountain so you can see beyond the valley and get that proper perspective, the proper focus. Verse 6. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. So the die was cast. Judgment was coming. Verse 7 to 10. We have the day of darkness and fear. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with the cloud and the moon and not give her light. And the bright light of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, saith the Lord God. Now, God created the heavens, the stars, the moon, everything for our benefit. I mean, this earth is incredible. It's beautiful. You stop and think of this thing that just, you know, it spins at 1,000 miles per minute, just boom, and it's hanging on nothing. And we have tides that come in and out, and we have sunrises and sunsets and trees and rivers and fruit and a variety of animals and creeping things that we can't even categorize and catalog. It's an incredible creation, and He made it all for you and for me. And He has taken nature times to judge the very ones that He made creation for. Wow. You ladies go to the store and you look for fabric. You're going to make some curtains or some quilts for your bed or something. And there are some beautiful fabrics. But have you ever taken little lily and to look at it? Just the intricacy of that little flower and how delicate and how beautiful in the colors. Even as the scripture, Solomon and all his glory cannot compare to these things. And He made it for you and for me to appreciate, that we might look and say, Lord, You're so good. Man, when a baby comes forth and you see his tiny little fingers, they're so little. They're little gummy bear lips and they're just incredible. Such detail in everything. Man, just from the womb, from chromosomes that come together, and that baby just starts forming, and it's incredible. God, You're so good. Man. But now it turns to judgment. This language is like the day of the Lord. Out of Job chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. The tribulation, great tribulation. The rapture takes place, the day of the Lord begins. The day of wrath. The day of judgment. Verse 9 says, and I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many people astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. So when they would hear of the fall, they would tremble because they themselves would feel threatened. And as I said this morning, there was no cell phones or emails or anything else. So when they got the news, it wasn't far behind that the enemy was already there. A horrible thing that would take place in the ancient times as hordes of different armies would just go across the land and just ravish everything. Verse 11 to 16, you have the present glory and the conquest here of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of nations, ruthless, vicious people, I will cause my multitude to fall, or your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, in other words, all proud persons, and all the multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all of the animals from besides the great waters, and the foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. So the environment, the fish, it would be affected, but it would only be temporary. And then I will make their waters clear and make the rivers run like oil, saith the Lord. And oil, as I said this morning, is symbolic of blessing and the Holy Spirit. And if anybody's to take care of this earth, it's us as Christians. Before I was a Christian, I still kind of, I didn't just throw stuff anywhere, but I didn't care. But now as a Christian, I don't throw trash on the ground. I don't just throw my can anywhere. Because God gave me this earth. I take care of it. It's not a matter that I'm a tree hugger. It's just that I know that the earth belongs to the Lord. It has nothing to do with the ecology. But automatically, because I honor the Lord, I'm going to take care of the earth. You know what I mean? I'm not going to take my hard oil and dump it, you know, in the river or something. I'm not going to bury it somewhere in somebody's yard. I'm going to dispose of it properly. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. And He's watching. Verse 15. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then shall they know that I am the Lord. The end result of judgment is that men would know that God is the one who judged, and that He is the Lord. He's the covenant God. He keeps His word. He's the one who acts. In 16, this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her, and the nations that will be lamented will get towards the end. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, saith the Lord God. 17 to 32, you have the lamentation for the defeat and the descent of now the Egyptian army, the imperial awesome armament into Sheol. As he ended up with Assyria, now he speaks now of what's coming to Egypt, and he gives them a catalog of all other kingdom that have preceded him, as we said this morning. Verse 17, he says, it came to pass on the 12th year and the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me. So here again, 585 on the 15th. This is just a couple of weeks, 14 days after the previous prophecy. Again, it's a message from heaven. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast down to the depth of the earth her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. And the phrase to the pit speaks about Sheol, the place of departed spirits. And so here again, no one gets out of here alive. When you die, you either go instantly present before the Lord, or you're instantly separated from God for all eternity, as we said this morning. If you weren't here this morning, I would encourage you to get the message. I can't go into all the stuff that we talked about this morning. But you either go with God, or you are separated from God. Your reservations in high season must be made way beforehand. You don't just drive up to Mammoth on high season and think you're going to get a room. If that is not possible here, do you think you're just going to die and then go to heaven? Your reservation is under John 3:16. That you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you, and that He's the one that can forgive you of your sins. Again, verse 19, it says, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall break to him, or speak to him out of the midst of hell, Sheol, with those who help him. They have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So Egypt, you know, she's going to go down there, and all the ones who have preceded him are down there. And one by one, the empires go, and they descend, and they end up in the same place. He begins in verse 22 here with Assyria. Is there all of her companies, the graves all around them, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. So the door into Sheol is death. The door into heaven is death. The only generation that will be the exception is the generation of the rapture. They're the only ones that will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of the eye. Apart from that, we will have to die if we're not raptured. This is the tenth, and it's starting to tear. It's starting to wrinkle real bad. It's not as strong as it used to be. The brain says yes, but the body says, I don't think so. Verse 23, her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. And so they die in the grave where they buried, and they're like they're standing around, and now they think they're going to be honored because that's what they believe and that's what they were taught. And all of a sudden, they made a mistake. What they believed and were taught was not true. Wow. That's why it's important for you to run everything through the Word of God. If what you're being taught does not go along with the Word of God, then it's a lie. Only what is verified by the Word of God do we believe is truth about the things of God. Verse 24, there is Elam. Elam is Persia. Modern day Iran. All her multitudes, all around her graves, and the slain, fallen by the sword, they've gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth synonymous with Sheol, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. And this is repeated, as we said this morning. They're with the uncircumcised, those they look down upon. They end up with them for all eternity. People say, I don't want to go to church. Bunch of hypocrites there. Well, that's pretty dumb. If you come to church, you'll only have to put up with hypocrites for a little while. But if you don't, and you die, you're going to spend all eternity with all the hypocrites. That doesn't make much sense to me. Verse 25, they have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. So they terrorized people, they intimidated people, they struck fear in people. Now, they don't scare nobody in Sheol. They don't have any authority, no power. Great, small, all the same. Death is the equalizer. Verse 26. There are Meshach and Tubal. This is the remnant of the old Hittite population, sons of Japheth in Genesis 10:2. Her multitudes, all their graves around them, all the uncircumcised, slain by the sword, repeated over and over again for each one. Though they cause terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell or Hades with their weapons of war and have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. So they were buried with honors, with their weapons. And rightly so, should soldiers be honored, but the focus here is those who don't believe in God. Nations that are against God. And regardless of how much they're honored here, if they're not right with God, they won't be honored there. You understand? 28, yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. And so then you have now lesser kingdoms, but yet they're all on equal plane. Edom wasn't as mighty as Assyria or Persia and them, but yet they're on equal plane. Her kings and all her princes, despite the mighty, this is the brother of Jacob, their descendants, also laid aside the slain by the sword. They shall die, or they shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. These are the princes of the north of all of them, all the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they cause by their mighty. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. You get the message? It doesn't make any difference how bad you are. How tough you think you are. When you die, you're going to be quiet. You're not going to say a word. You can shoot all your mouth off here, but you won't do it there. Wow. And so you have the summary statement in 31 and 32. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. What a miserable way to be comforted. Well, you know, at least I'm here with them too. And, you know, but reality hits them in 32. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord. So reality, as he sees everyone one by one coming down or being there as he goes down, he realizes, I'm not going to get anything better than any of these guys. We're all here on equal basis. We're enemies of God. Wow. Incredible passage in this chapter. Life and death. Life is short, death is certain. You will live again. The question is, will it be with God or apart from God? Only with Christ and through Christ can you have hope to be with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love, your goodness, Lord. Deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to the work of your Spirit. We so thank you. And Lord, we pray even now for those that are here, if they don't know you, that you would speak to their hearts. And the Lord, you would just reveal yourself to them in your love and your desire to forgive them and make them new, Lord. If you're here and you don't know Christ, God has brought you here to be saved. Turn from your sins to be forgiven. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is your confession to the Lord that you're a sinner, that you agree with Him, you're in need of a Redeemer, and that you believe Christ, who is God, became man and died in your place. And if you mean that, and if you believe that, then you can call upon Him and be saved. I'm going to say this prayer, and if you mean it, then He will change you. He will forgive you. You play games, you walk out the same as you are now, dead. But the choice is yours. And so your desire is to be born again. You can repeat after me. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, I would welcome you to go over here to the right, my left, and they will give you a Bible absolutely free. You use some counsel. Answer any questions you might have, give you a hug, you're free to leave. But don't leave here without accepting Christ Jesus. Because tomorrow's promised to no one. No one at all. Not me, not you, no one. You know, healthy people do die. Young people do die. Nebuchadnezzar says the breath that is in you is by the hand of God. He's in control. Wow. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. And I'll be up here for prayer and questions.